Father, we thank you for this chance to be together. You are so good to us. And Lord, I pray that as we look at your words to us, that you would help us to learn to trust you more, to trust your ways, and to follow more closely after you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would speak to us with clarity, that we would understand what is being communicated in this passage, that you would help us to shape our lives, and that we would walk in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start right off by reading 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Now, just a little bit of clarification. We're actually going to the first half of verse 10. Verse 10, in all modern translations and commentaries, is kind of split up. It's kind of the splitting point between two paragraphs. So the second half of verse 10, Derek's actually going to cover next week because it ties in with the following verses. Also, just as a little precursor to this, as a reminder of what we talked about last week, Derek was talking about false teachers and how false teachers are often trying to appeal to our desires, our desires for pleasure, rather than challenging us with God's truth. So that's what comes into this passage. So let me just read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So there's a lot of interesting and maybe a little bit obscure references in this passage, but I kind of want to just boil this down to the basic gist of what Peter is talking about with this passage. Kind of my attempt to summarize this and give the basic thesis of this passage, and then we'll walk through it. Basically, what Peter is telling us is that throughout history, God has shown himself capable and faithful to bring justice to the righteous and unrighteous. And so this is an encouragement to us that as we face challenges in trying to pursue righteousness and trying to do the right thing, that even though it doesn't feel like in the moment that it's working out for us, it may not feel like it's fair, it may not feel like it's worth the effort, that God is going to make things right in the end. And that we may not see immediate rewards, but that we need to take the long view and know that God is going to carry out his judgment, his justice, and make things right for all that is done. That's a basic gist of what Peter, I think, is trying to communicate to us. Now, he does this by making this argument by looking at the history of the way God has interacted and brought judgment throughout the Old Testament. And so Peter takes three examples that we're going to look at. There's three examples. And each of these examples is a contrast between the unrighteous and the righteous. If you show this table, hopefully this is a table that helps us to visualize the passage that we're going through. And again, it's just basically three examples, and there's an unrighteous and a righteous side. So the first example that he talks about are the angels who have sinned. And this is actually the one example where he doesn't explicitly talk about the righteous side, but I think we can safely infer that the righteous side is the angels that haven't sinned, that have acted righteously. The next one is the ancient world versus Noah and his family. And then the third example he gives is the unrighteous of Sodom and Gomorrah versus Lot. Okay? So we're going to take a look at these three examples as we go through this passage. So let's start with the angels who sinned. Now, first of all, this is an interesting example to start with because, well, what is our basic stereotype of angels? Right? They're pretty good, right? Pretty righteous. Generally, we think of angels as not being very evil, of not committing a lot of sin. And so when we use like our adjective angelic, we're talking about someone who is without guilt, who's innocent, right? Like, this is the basic kind of understanding of the way angels work, is they're God's servants and they're continually following his commands and doing what is right. So it's very interesting that Peter starts right off by using an example of a being that we typically think of righteous as being a being that can fall and be unrighteous and commit sin and act wickedly and incur God's judgment. So what does this tell us that he starts right out with this as an example? Well, I think what we can understand from this is that Peter wants to start right out by showing that God is impartial, that he shows no favoritism, right? There's no special status, even for angels, to be exempt from God's judgment, to have impunity, right? God is fair. He looks at everyone through unbiased perspective. This, of course, is important even amidst humans. Throughout the Old Testament, the Jews often felt like they had a special status and a special divine obligation to have God's favor. But there is, throughout the New Testament, we see that being rebuked and that there is no special favor. God treats everyone in equal ways. He does not show any partiality in his judgment. So we can look to God and trust that he is completely fair in the way that he judges. Next, let's look at the example of Noah and the ancient world. So this is the next example that Peter gives. And this is actually, it's interesting that I guess, was assigned this passage, because this is actually really similar to the same passage, to the passage that I preached on through 1 Peter. The one passage that I preached on in 1 Peter was also where Peter is referring back to Noah and the ancient world. And so Peter likes to use this example in both of these epistles, both of these letters. However, so I'm going to review what were the basic situation of Noah and the flood. But Peter's actually making a very different point in this epistle than he's making in the last one. In the last epistle, he was focused on helping us to understand that there's these heavenly beings and principalities that are observing us, and that there's a transcendent purpose in why we are to follow God, that we have an audience that's beyond our imagination. And so Peter was instilling in us purpose behind what we're doing. In this passage, he's more speaking to helping us to be encouraged that God is going to make things right in the end. So it's a very, very different point, even though he's still looking back at Noah. Okay, so I want to review, and this is some of the same things I reviewed last time when we talked about Noah and the ancient world that he lived in. But let's look at Genesis 6. This gives the basic surrounding situation that predicated the flood. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the situation we have is the world is corrupt and violent, right? That's how God describes the ancient world. In this case, this is our example of the unrighteous. Corruption means that people were willing to bend the rules, to do unfair things to gain an advantage, right? That's the basic kind of concept of corruption. And the world was violent. The society that Noah lived in was violent, right? And this is something that really shouldn't be, this should speak to us. Anyone who's following the news last weekend knows that we had a couple more mass shootings. It's a reminder that we live in actually a relatively violent society, especially compared to the rest of the Western world. America is a relatively violent society. And so this should be a challenge to us. Now, it's easy to look at mass shootings and very much distance ourselves from them, right? Looking around at the congregation, and I don't think any of you are going to be committing a mass shooting. So fortunately, I'm not standing up here and telling you, please don't do any mass shootings, because I don't think that's a big concern. It feels like a very wildly different form of violence than any of us would ever consider, right? But the thing is that violence begins in the heart. And violence, fundamentally at the foundation, begins with the basic attitude that if we don't get our way, if we don't get what we want, we are willing to use force to ensure that we do get what we want. That's the attitude that predicates violence. And it is a pervasive attitude in our culture in America. That we have this fundamental attitude that when it comes down to it, if we don't get what we want in terms of what is fair, in terms of our security, we're willing to do what it takes to make sure that we do get it. And Noah, in this violent society of the ancient world, was a herald of righteousness. This is what Peter described him as, a herald of righteousness. He was speaking out against the corruption of this ancient world. He was speaking out against those who were twisting things and making things unfair so they could get their way. And he was speaking out against this attitude of violence and saying, this is not God's way. There's a different way. And so Peter uses this as an encouragement that when we speak out against the corruption of the world around us, it's fundamentally, we're going to face opposition. It's going to be challenging. But God was able to rescue Noah and his family in the midst of that. And as we look at this as an example of God's judgment, there's some important things that we can learn from this. First of all, the flood was very pervasive, right? It's described as wiping out everyone. God's judgment was pervasive. There was no escaping it except for those that he specifically looked out for, those that were righteous, and that he saved them. And in the case of Noah and the flood, God is incredibly patient, waiting decades for Noah to build the ark so that he would use that as the means for saving a few, right? God's judgment wasn't just like all of a sudden he just suddenly said, oh, you know what? This is terrible. I'm going to judge. God was carefully preserving Noah for decades and decades, preparing a way for his preservation amongst the ancient world. So we can see that God's judgment is pervasive and it's also precise. He's precise in how he measures out his judgment. Next, let's look at the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. Now, what is the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah? What is the wickedness that was occurring there? Now, in contrast to the angels, which is a very, very obscure thing that we actually don't know much about, Sodom and Gomorrah has actually a pretty decent amount of description throughout the Bible. The Bible actually refers to Sodom and Gomorrah quite frequently as kind of the example of an evil society. In Jude 1:7, Jude says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So, sin starts with our fundamental hunger, our desires, our desire to please our flesh, to pursue pleasure over other things. It's about being self-centered and getting what we want. That's the fundamental root of sin. Now, we also see another definition of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16:49 gives a more precise, perhaps, definition of the result, the destruction of their sin, and why God ultimately punished them. Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." Sin begins with us pursuing our own fleshly desires, and it ends with the neglect and even harm of those around us. That's the end result that is destructive, that God is ultimately judging. And so we see both of these aspects of sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we look at the end of 2 Peter, I think we'll also see these dual aspects of sin and how they come together. And as we look at this again, it's not just that Sodom and Gomorrah was actively going out and harming people, but it was the neglect. It was the passive not doing anything when they could help the poor and needy that he describes as the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that this is the example of an evil society. And that should be an incredible challenge to us, that if we have wealth and we're living in neglect, it's equated to Sodom and Gomorrah. And on the opposite side, God equates when we do help those that are poor and needy as being equivalent to serving Christ himself, right? Okay, so we've looked at these three examples that Peter uses to establish and demonstrate that God's judgment will be carried out. He is just. He will make things right. Those that have been pursuing their own pleasure at the expense of others and neglecting others, that's not going to turn out well. And those that have been living righteously, have been willing to make sacrifices for the sake of others, it's going to turn out well for them in the end. It's going to be worth it. God is going to make things right. And this is what Peter basically says in verse 9. You don't have to go back to it. I'll just read it again. The verse 9 again says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Everything that we do to pursue righteousness, God is going to make it right. He's going to make it worth it. And no, one of the things that is said in here is that God is going to keep the unrighteous under punishment. God's judgment and justice is active. He's not just passively waiting, taking a nap until judgment day and then going to wake and be like, okay, let's see here what happened. And let's figure out my judgment. He is actively working throughout history. And even in these examples that we looked at before, he is actively at work to ensure that his way is going to work out, that his judgment will be carried out properly. And so that should give us assurance that we can trust in him, that following in his ways is ultimately going to be the best way in the end. Now, I want to clarify a few things as we're talking about God's justice and his judgment. One of the things I want to think about real quickly is, so in this passage, God is really encouraging us to be patient and wait for God's judgment to be carried out, right? He's saying that we don't need to go make things right for ourselves. God is going to come through for us. We can trust in him. Now, wait a second here, though. Aren't we also supposed to pursue justice and seek justice? We talked about this as a church, that we are a church that loves justice. Because the Bible tells us that we are supposed to love justice, right? And so, when are we supposed to pursue justice, and when are we supposed to sit back and trust in God? Well, if we look at the different situations where God talks about justice, I think we can find a clear delineation, a clear separation. One of the challenges that we face, when we're speaking in English, I guess, is that the word justice is a very, very broad word. It encompasses a lot of different concepts, and we use it in a lot of different ways. And some of these concepts that we throw under the word justice are actually pretty distinct. And so if we look back through scriptures at situations where God has called us to pursue justice, they describe one aspect of it. And let me give some examples of this. Isaiah 1:7, I think this is one of the most explicit. Learn to do right, seek justice. This is the most clear command to seek justice. And it's immediately followed by a description of the justice that we are supposed to seek. Defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. This is a description of the type of justice that we are to actively pursue, that we are to be engaged in pursuing. We're not just supposed to sit back and wait for God to defend the oppressed and to take care of the fatherless. We are supposed to be actively engaged in that. Okay? Zechariah 7:9, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments." This isn't just sit back and wait, but actively render true judgments. Here's how. "Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the immigrant, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." This is the type of justice that we are to actively and aggressively pursue. On the other hand, what is this type of justice and judgment that we are supposed to sit back and trust God for? Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord." This quote is actually repeated several times in Scripture. It comes from the Old Testament. It's also repeated in Hebrew. God makes it very clear that vengeance is His alone, that retribution is for God to carry out. This is the type of judgment when we are hurt and we want to get back at someone. That is the type of justice that is not ours to carry out. That is the type of justice that we wait on the Lord for. We trust in God that He is going to make things right. We are not called to pursue retribution. We are not called, when we as an individual are hurt, to go out and to force things to be made right. We are to trust in God. And so that's the distinction of justice that we are to pursue and not to pursue. I think another question that we can ask in light of this passage is, this passage is talking about God's judgment, right? That He's going to bring, which sounds like He's going to bring these punishments upon us for the wrongdoings that we have. Now, this might be easy to think about if we are kind of playing this out as like, well, I'm a Christian, and these non-believers are oppressing me, hurting me. God is going to punish them. But what about when we are facing challenges, being hurt by other believers, right? If you're living with in community with a lot of other believers, it's actually probably safe to say that the majority of the time that you're getting maybe wounded or hurt or facing situations where you feel like things are unfair may actually be at the hands of other believers, right? And this is kind of a challenging thing to think through, because God shows unending mercy and amazing grace to us as well as other believers, right? So how do we mix this up? Well, Peter actually does not spend a lot of time trying to describe exactly how God's judgment is going to be carried out. And I think that there is a point in that, that we are called to really trust God's judgment. He's not explicitly spelling it out for us. And there's a lot of times through Scripture where people presume to know how God's judgment should be carried out and are pretty eager to do so, and they kind of end up wrong, right? Job is all about how Job's friends think they know how God's judgment is carried out, and that if Job is in this situation, that he must have done something wrong, right? And they're wrong. The Pharisees are pretty sure of how God's judgment should work out. They're wrong. It is difficult to figure out. The only one that truly knows the right judgments is God. And so I think that we, from Scripture, can confidently both assert that God is going to show unending mercy and grace towards us. But He is also going to ensure that whatever shortcuts we've made, whatever situations where we've pursued our own pleasure at the expense of others, where we've neglected others, in the end, we're not going to look back on that and say, oh yeah, that was great that we did that. I got away with some great pleasure there, and God forgave me, so that was a good decision. That really worked out for me. I don't think we're ever going to look back at that and say that's the case. And likewise, we're never going to look at a situation where we did make a sacrifice for others, and it was painful in the situation, but in the end, when all is said and done, we're never going to look back at that and say, oh, that wasn't worth it. It wasn't quite worth what I got out of that. God is going to ensure with His justice that everything that we did, that it's going to be made right, that the sacrifices that we make are going to be worth it in the end. He's going to somehow combine that with His infinite mercy and grace. I don't know exactly how, but we can trust God to carry that out. This is also, Paul echoes a very similar sentiment in a verse that you might be familiar with from Galatians. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So this is echoing the same message. The pursue good. You may not see immediate gains, but it'll be worth it in the end. Now, 2 Peter, this section in verse 10, so he's gone through this history of examples, and now he's going to give two particular examples of sinful behavior that are going to be judged. So this is in verse 10, and it says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, we've talked about how the two aspects of sin are that it begins with our pursuit of our own desires, and that it ends with the neglect and harm towards others. And so we see, I think, this pursuit of our own desires in that we are indulging in the lust of defiling passion. It's fundamentally about indulging ourselves. And this idea of defiling passion is this concept that we are contaminating ourselves, that we are dirtying ourselves, and that there's a fundamental beauty in pursuing a clean, holy life before God. Now, one of the dangers that we face is that we oftentimes can easily turn these pursuits of holiness and try to rearrange them into guarantees of short-term gains. And this is actually fundamentally what Peter is having to address, is that people are expecting this righteous behavior to immediately work out in a profitable way for themselves, right? And sometimes we kind of talk about these things in these terms, that if, you know, you live a holy and pure life, that's going to guarantee you a great marriage. Or if you're really generous, you're going to get wealth out of that, right? But that's not the promises that we have in Scripture. Peter is making these encouragements because people are not seeing immediate short-term gains from it. They have to look to the long term. There's many of these things that we're doing, living pure before God, being generous, making sacrifices, that we may not see the harvest from, the fruit from, the gain from, even in this life. But Peter's encouraging us to be patient and to wait for God to come through. The second part, the second example that he gives is, do not despise authority. This is kind of interesting that he throws this in to me. I don't think typically if we made a list of like the worst sins that we would typically include despise authority. This isn't a part of like the seven deadly sins, right? So why does he include this? So a few things that I think are helpful for understanding this. First of all, the word authority here is also often translated in other translations as government. So what he's talking about here is not necessarily individual leaders that we are supposed to not challenge or rebuke individual people in leadership positions. Certainly, there's plenty of examples in Scripture where Christians do challenge individual leaders. But it's the notion of despising the structure of government, the structure of organization that exists in our society, in our communities. Even at our church level, we have authority structure. We have basic organization that exists. And these organizations of society and communities exist for the benefit of that society. Now, I think another thing that helps us to understand this short little warning is looking back at the context of Peter. Throughout Peter, we've been talking about this concept that we are to pursue being a positive contributor to the society around us. Derek used the term pro-social to describe this, right? That pro-social is describing us as being meaningful participants in the society around us. Now, just to clarify what this word means, pro-social, we're not using this as the antonym of antisocial, right? Antisocial means that you don't like to talk to people. So when we say pro-social, we're not meaning that you all need to be bubbly extroverts that are the life of the party. That's not the point here. When Derek and I use the word pro-social, we are talking about that we're looking around at the society around us, the community around us, the country around us, and looking at ways that we can be a positive participant and a contributor in the world around us. And when we look at the world around us, we do fundamentally tend to have two different ways that we can go. We can look at the organizing of our society and say, I'm going to participate in that. I'm going to be a part of this. I want to contribute to it and make it better. Or we can say, you know what? I just don't like the structures around us. I don't want to have anything to do with this. I want to isolate myself from this. I don't want to have anything to do with this. And that's kind of fundamentally this despising government or despising authority. And that's a challenge. I've just been going through the process of getting permits for putting solar panels on my roof. And it's a pain. It's a pain in the neck. Getting permits is a pain, right? Like, and it's so frustrating because you feel like, well, why do I have to get structural engineering for solar panels? Like, there's zillions of houses that aren't, the roofs aren't collapsing, right? And so there's frustrations that are involved any time that you're dealing with societal organizations. But at the end of the day, those are important things for our society to function. And the permitting process for solar panels and a lot of those type of things exist so that we can enjoy having safe homes that have met certain levels of criteria. And so it's frustrating going through those, but Peter is encouraging us not to despise that, to be a part of that. And there's plenty of situations where we can look at these structures and the rules that they have and say, you know, those are bad rules and they could be improved. But our fundamental attitude towards that is not to isolate ourselves, but look at ways that we can contribute and help those things improve. And so that's the attitude that we need to have. So, bringing this all together, these two examples are examples of how sin begins with pursuing our own desires, and it ends with neglect of those around us, the society around us, the communities around us, neglect of those. And so Peter is encouraging us not to go in that direction, but instead to live this life of being willing to deny our own pleasures and our own desires for the sake of others, to make sacrifices for the sake of others, to live forgiving towards others, even when that hurts. And when we do that, Peter is assuring us and encouraging us that it's going to be worth it. God is going to make things right in the end. It may not be something that we immediately see, but it's something that God is going to make right in the end. One of the things to note here is that as we go through Peter, one of the most challenging words to translate into English, we talked a lot about this in our Bible study, is the word you. Because in English, you is just singular, and we don't actually have a plural version of you unless you live in the South and you use y'all, right? And for some reason, modern translations of the Bible don't translate into Southern English. And so a lot of that is lost on us. But throughout Peter, almost every place that he talks about you, he's actually talking in the plural. He's talking to us. Not us as individuals alone, but these are principles that apply to us as families, as communities. And this can be a challenge as well. I've seen plenty of situations where people are very willing to make individual sacrifices, but then when it comes to their family or their community, anything that wrongs them, we're willing to exact revenge really quickly, right? But there are situations where God is calling us to be sacrificial as a family, as a community, and that can be hard as well. But again, the encouragement of Peter is that it will be worth it in the end. To pursue God's ways, he is going to, his justice will be carried out, and he will make things right. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, and we thank you that we can trust in you, Lord, that you are just, that you are fair, that you are right, Lord, and your ways are ultimately the right ways to follow. Lord, I pray that you would help us to persevere even when it's difficult, to persevere in pursuing your righteousness, to pursue forgiveness even when it's hard, to pursue generosity even when it's difficult, Lord. Because, Lord, we trust in you, Lord, in your goodness, in your justice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.